you turn in your Bibles then to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We'll be reading from verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, referring to Jesus' prayer to his Father, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin, and Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Lord willing, today we will finish our study of the sixth I Am saying of Christ in the Gospel of John. Jesus declared unto Martha in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." This was, as we've said so many times before, a declaration of deity. And as we've proven before, the I am wording, ego me, is inherently connected to Jehovah of the Old Testament. It's the great title of Jehovah, "I am that I am." When Christ proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life," it was his self-revelation of deity. Christ was asserting as God, he has absolute power over life and death. Christ is, present tense, the resurrection and the life. He does not only possess the power of the resurrection, but he is absolute life, eternal life, present tense. We have been examining the whole context of this I Am saying using the following outline for our exposition. We have first the setting, verses 1 through 4. Second, Christ's dialogue with the disciples, 5 through 16. Third, Christ's dialogue with Martha, 17 through 27. Then fourth, Christ's encounter with Mary and the mourners, 28:37, and then fifth, the miracle at the tomb, 38 through 44, and finally the effect of the miracle, 45 through 46. And last week we concluded the fifth part, the miracle at the tomb, and so today we begin the last part of our outline, the effect of the miracle. Before this multitude of mourners, with a loud shout, Christ summoned Lazarus to rise and come forth from the dead. In the original, it is Lazarus hither out, without any verb at all. It was a succinct call with a great economy of words, yet it was an earnest and forceful call. The loud shout was the expression of an omnipotent will, Christ's divine will, which caused the dead to come to life and to obey his command. It was a demonstration of the supreme power over death, and which showed him to be truly God. And then in verse 44, we're told that Lazarus came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Lazarus heard and obeyed the summons of Christ. He came out on his own with no support or help from others, for he received this strength and this power from God. God alone. So impeded by the burial wrappings around his body, he struggled blindly out of the tomb in the direction of the voice that called him. Though his hands and feet were bound with linen, the wrappings were loose enough for Lazarus to have some small kind of movement in them. He rose out of the vault and shuffled toward the crowd. One can only imagine the astonishment of the multitude of onlookers, the spectators, while the crowd remained motionless or in this utter amazement. Jesus was there in perfect composure, as if nothing extraordinary had happened, and he invites the spectators to loose him and let him go. Now this morning I want to consider the effect of the miracle. The effect of the miracle, which it had on the crowd, was twofold. There were those who believed in Christ, and there were those who rejected Christ. These are the two effects. First, those who believed on Christ. We read in verse 45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary," that is, those that followed Mary to the gravesite, "and had seen the things that Jesus did, believed on him." Whatever doubts the Jews may have had before, they now believed that Jesus was the sent one from God, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we're told in our text that there were many of them. That is, the majority of them believed. And those that remained in a state of unbelief are referred to as only some of them. The greater part of the Jews believed when they witnessed this miracle. Now we note the preposition on or into. They believed on him. Now, in the original, when you have the verb to believe, pistuo, with a preposition eis or on or into him, it's a very significant construction. And this construction emphasizes the object of our belief, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. It signifies one that is brought into union with Christ and made one with Christ. It denotes an absolute transfer of trust to another. And faith is not simply believing Christ. It is believing in him and on him. And it is nothing less than an unreserved, wholehearted commitment to Christ, a complete self-surrender to Christ. This is what's missing when people preach and press upon people to believe in Jesus. They never mention the commitment. It is simply believing the historical facts about Jesus, believing what Jesus has done. But who preaches the utter commitment to Christ, to believe on him, to believe into him? Very few indeed. And the result of not preaching to believe in him, in Christ, the result will be a carnal Christianity. We also note the verb to see in the clause, "and had seen the things which Jesus did." In the original, the Greek verb is theaotmai, which means not only to look upon, but to contemplate and to learn from what you see. And these Jews not only physically witnessed the miracle, but they studied it. They contemplated it. They pondered it. They reflected upon it. And it resulted in believing in Jesus. Now the other group were those who had hardened their hearts in unbelief and went away to the Pharisees. We read in verse 46. "But some of them, who were eyewitnesses to the miracle, went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." Now, this was an obstinate unbelief. They witnessed the greatest miracle and testimony of Christ ever, and yet refused to yield to their conviction. The God of this world had blinded them. With hatred and with malice, they went back to Jerusalem and told the Pharisees and the members of the Sanhedrin, who were the known enemies of Christ, they told them what Jesus had done. They did not lie, but they put such an evil spin on it, it was essentially the same as lying. They acted in hostility. Drastic action must be taken against this miracle worker. They wanted him persecuted. They wanted him assassinated. And you would have thought, after witnessing that incredible miracle, that there would be some sort of fear of God within them. But they had no fear of God. And their hearts were hardened and filled with malice and envy to Christ. And they did their best to instigate evil against him, to instigate his demise. And they acted as spies or as agents or informants for the Pharisees. And now the Sanhedrin began to plot, to seriously plot Christ's death. It was this death that put the Sanhedrin over the top to where they had to get rid of Christ. This miracle. Now, when these spies reported back to the Sanhedrin, the council concluded. They said, if we let him alone, thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. They were worried about losing their power. They weren't concerned about whether he was the Christ or not. And from that day forward, they plotted to put him to death. And they commanded the common people that if any man know where he was, he should disclose it so they might arrest him or seize him. This miracle had caused such an uproar, such a following of Christ, that they were scared to death that he was going to take over Judea. In the next chapter, 6 days before the Passover, where Christ would come triumphantly with the whole city, triumphantly enter into Jerusalem. Where did it begin from? It began from Bethany. Here the man that raised Lazarus from the dead goes to see Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And the crowd and the multitude would usher in his entrance into Jerusalem. The following of Christ was mounting. And we find in John chapter 12 that the chief priests not only wanted to put Christ to death, they had to get rid of Lazarus as well. Multitudes, hundreds, thousands were coming out to Bethany to see Lazarus, the man who Christ raised from the dead. And we're told, because many saw Lazarus and came to see him after he was raised from the dead, they believed in Jesus. The movement now, following Christ, going towards Christ as the Messiah sent from God, had to be stopped because it was rapidly increasing. The religious leaders had to put a stop to it. Christ had to be crucified. That's the great effect this miracle had. It was an uproar. And you remember that Bethany is only a couple miles away from Jerusalem. You can actually look down the mountain and see Bethany from Jerusalem. So That's our exposition of this great I am saying. The raising of Lazarus, if we just kind of summarize things, the raising of Lazarus was a manifestation of the glory of God. It was the demonstration of Christ's divine power. The voice that called Lazarus forth from the dead was the almighty voice of Jesus Christ as God. The raising of Lazarus from the dead points to the full manifestation of Christ as the resurrection. It was a sign and symbol of the future resurrection. Earlier in John 5, chapter 25, Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The death and resurrection of Lazarus was a foreshadow of Christ's own death and resurrection. That he must die a vicarious, a substitutional death to make full atonement for his people. And then rise again to fully vanquish and conquer death. Christ's resurrection was an omnipotent act. An act of his divine power. He said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to raise it up, even as my Father hath commanded me." His resurrection was the guarantee of that his redemptive work, his death on the cross in payment of our sin debt, was fully accepted of God. And death is swallowed up in victory. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was a figure of Christ's effectual calling of a dead sinner to himself. It pictures the implantation of spiritual life, being raised to newness of life, being born from above, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. The conversion of a sinner is no less a miracle than raising Lazarus from the dead. Such is the significance of Christ's final miracle. It was the culmination. It was the greatest of all his miracles. Now, I want to make some applications in the time that we have remaining. First is that the effect the miracle had on the spectators is a wonderful example of the sovereign grace of God. Choosing some and leading them to repentance and faith, and not choosing others. Here is the same miracle, seen under the same circumstances, with the same evidence before all, by a large crowd of people, yet some believed and others didn't. We see here the different effect which the words and the works of God will have on different individuals. Some were converted. Some were converted and others were hardened. Yet the evidence of this miracle was as clear to the one as to the other. But some remained obstinate and would not believe in Christ. Some believed in Christ and others became more hostile towards Christ. Every great work of God produces both. Every great work of God produces both. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2. Why don't you turn there? 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 through 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor, that is an aroma of Christ, to them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor, a aroma of life or death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? This text speaks of the opposite effects which the gospel produces. Paul says, we are Christ's aroma. We bring the good news of the gospel to a lost and sinful race. Paul and his co-workers were the agents who spread the fragrant odor of Christ's gospel. Christ is the one from whom the perfume emanates. The apostles, as God's messengers and preachers of the gospel, make this fragrance known unto man. So when Paul says we are God's sweet savor of Christ, he means we are the means of diffusing this knowledge of Christ to the world. Paul and his co-laborers, all preachers of the gospel, are the aroma of Christ as they proclaim the gospel. And Paul, as a gospel minister, fills every place he enters with the sweet fragrance of the gospel. Now in this text, we see that the gospel divides man in two groups. Two classes of people, in them that are saved and in them that perish. And in the original language, the original Greek New Testament, these are present participles, which means this is an act in process, an act that is not completed yet, in process. So more accurately, we might translate this as those being saved and those perishing. In verse 16, Paul states that ministers of the gospel and the messages that they preach are to one an aroma of death unto death, and to another an aroma of life unto life. The Apostle Paul rejoices in the effect that the gospel has on others. If men accept Christ, he is an aroma unto life. If men reject Christ, he is an aroma unto death. If not one, then it must be the other. The phrases here are idiomatic, meaning something like this: death from beginning to end and life from beginning to end. And Paul's understanding of the gravity of the gospel message, that it is either life or death, and by death he means eternal damnation, eternal perishing, eternal destruction. And understanding the gravity of the message that he was entrusted by God to preach to the whole world, he says, who is sufficient for those things? Who am I? Who am I to preach such a message? So whenever the gospel is preached, there are two effects, always two effects. There are those who believe, and there are those who will remain hardened in their heart and remain in a state of unbelief. There's two effects, always, when the gospel is preached. My second application is this. Because Jesus is who he is, and what he is, he inevitably always causes division. Yeah. There will always be a divide between believers and unbelievers. There are only two kinds of people in this world, believers and unbelievers. And if you're an unbeliever, then you're part of Satan's kingdom, and you're an enemy of God. There is no neutrality. You're either saved or not saved. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. You're either in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of darkness. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. In Matthew 10:34, why don't you turn there, Matthew 10:34-39. And here Christ speaks about this divide. Belief in Christ will most certainly cause divisions and conflicts among men, and even within the context of the family. I do remember when God saved me, and I began to tell my friends about Christ. Immediately, I was shunned. They didn't want anything to do with me. Here, I grew up in the same town with all these friends from kindergarten, all through high school, many friends. When I started speaking about Christ, they would have nothing to do with me. There is always a divide between a believer and an unbeliever. Matthew 10:34, Christ speaks about this. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. What he's speaking about as faith in Christ, commitment to Christ, will affect all of your relationships. It will put a variance between your closest friends, your family relationships. And Christ must have the priority. Doesn't mean you're not to love them. You're to love them. Doesn't mean you can't necessarily get along with them, but it means that Christ must have the priority. And to make Christ first in your life will cause you problems with other people. And I continue. And a man's foe shall be of his own household. I remember, and to this day, my own household, my father, my mother, thought I was crazy. Thought I was infatuated with God. To this day, my brother, we argue about Christianity. And my children, there's always conflict. It costs to make a stand for Christ. It costs to believe in Christ. Look at how that crowd reacted. They saw the miracle. They smelled the stench of his body for 4 days. They moved the rock that he came out of. They unwrapped him. They saw, they smelled, they touched the evidence of the work of God before them, the divine power of God. And what did they do? They ran to the Sanhedrin and said, "This is what Christ has done. You have to kill him. Too many followers. And you got to kill Lazarus as well." Always there is a divide. We must have the priority and commitment to Christ over family. I have always held that for a true loving relationship between a man and a wife, the husband and the wife must love Christ more than their spouse. For the husband, if you love Christ more than your wife, then all that you are as a husband will show forth the unselfish and self-sacrificial love of Christ. To be a Christian should make you the best of husbands and the best of wives. My third observation is this, that it is a great mistake to suppose that miracles will necessarily convert people. Here in the account of raising Lazarus from the dead, there is plain proof that it simply does not. Men will judge a sign according to their nature. And if your nature is evil, if it's sinful and depraved, then the eyeglasses in which you interpret a miracle will reflect the very nature of your heart. It's all in your presuppositions. It's all in the eyeglasses that you wear in which you view reality. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, our Lord observed, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. He also said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now you remember that we spoke about this when we studied the I Am saying of Christ, I am the bread of life. You remember when Christ miraculously fed 5,000 from five loaves and two fish, and how the next day they all met in Capernaum and they began a dialogue with Christ. And they said, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave bread from heaven to eat. Here, he just fed 5,000 people. An incredible miracle. Before 5,000 people, if you consider women and children, says 5,000 men, 20,000 people. What a miracle. And they say, what did they say to him? Show us a sign. That wasn't good enough for them. Show us a sign. In other words, Moses, they're comparing him to Moses. They said, Moses gave us bread from heaven every day. You just fed 20,000 people one day. It's a matter of degree. Do you see the folly of that? No matter what miracle Christ was going to perform, they would not believe. They wanted to catch him in some error. And Christ simply corrects them. It wasn't Moses that gave you that bread from heaven. It was my Father. And he gives you the true bread from heaven, meaning Christ is meaning myself. I'm the bread of heaven that came. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. So then you have to ask yourself, what then is the purpose of miracles? In John's gospel, miracles are distinctly called signs. The term sign describes the purpose of a miracle. Miracles are called signs because they're designed to teach. The term sign denotes that the miracle has a purpose and a spiritual lesson to convey. A sign points to a spiritual truth of which the miracle is only an outward expression. A miracle is not pointless. It is a revelation of God. A miracle is not arbitrary. It has a definite purpose. And the word sign tells us of the purpose of miracles. They confirm God's message and His messengers. All of Christ's miracles that He performed were performed in order to confirm and bear witness of the truth. Miracles are inseparable from revelation. They serve to mark and credential God's revelation. And furthermore, they authenticate the bearer of divine revelation. So, very quickly, I just want to, in closing, consider four things about the purpose of Christ's miracles. First, Christ's miracles were a means of self-disclosure. They were manifestations of His divinity and His own inherent power. When Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, He was confirming His claim to deity, "I am the resurrection and the life." The divine glory that was veiled in His humanity was made visible. Miracles credentialed Christ in the second place as Messiah. They identified Him as the Christ. Third, miracles revealed Christ's divine authority. They confirmed that Christ came from God and with God's authority. And Christ's miracles credentialed Him as the authoritative bearer of special revelation. And fourth, as we consider Christ's miracles were a witness to redemptive truth. A miracle not only authenticates the bearer of the message, but the very message of itself. As signs, miracles are always connected to the message. There is an inseparable connection between miracles and God's special revelation. And Christ's miracles authenticated His message. And this is indeed the primary purpose of a miracle, to authenticate the message. For without doctrinal truth, miracles avail nothing. They're pointless. They're meaningless. They're nothing more than spectacles. We'll pray. Our Father, thank You for this glorious passage of Scripture concerning Christ. I am saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Might we grab hold of it, Lord, and all the promises that are revealed in it, in the glory of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.